jump into the Word, and we're actually dealing with some really challenging topics as we talk about the kingdom of God. And I did an introduction to the kingdom of God, some of the big picture concepts last week. You can jump online and watch that again or watch it for the first time. And we're going to start looking at three parables today, only the first one of the 10 virgins. And I'm going to say, as was preparing it, you may not be familiar with the parable, but we'll come to it in a moment. It's incredibly challenging and ask some very deep questions of your own heart and your own life. Just a quick recap. The New Testament has 160 references to the kingdom of God, or sometimes Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, but it's the same thing. And the concept of the kingdom is not about a realm like Great Britain and its territory and physical land. The kingdom of God has to do with rule. Does Jesus Christ rule in your life as Lord and Savior? And the kingdom of God means living under the lordship of the King, Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's the way we enter the kingdom. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 9, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I just want you to notice, and it's a term that sometimes in church life, especially when you've been around, it just rolls off the tongue, and maybe the power, the significance of it no longer touches your heart. But the declaration, Jesus is Lord. And at the time when this is written or declared, the claim is that Caesar is Lord. And Christians who refused to say Caesar is Lord, but rather said Jesus is Lord, faced enormous persecution. But that phrase, is Lord, is shaped totally by the name Jesus. Let me just try and illustrate. Peter MacDonald was up here today as a proud grandparent, wearing one of the tamest shirts I've ever seen him wear. Those of you who've been around, it's usually very bright and loud and tropical that he wears. And if I were to say, Peter is Lord, there'd be a lot of good qualities that we could identify about Peter and say, well, not too bad. But no doubt Sandra would have one of things to say about, well, yeah, he may be good in that, that, and that, but not too sure about this. Now, and I'm not having a go at Peter, I'm trying to illustrate. Jesus is Lord. If I were to say Hitler is Lord, that lordship is totally changed by what you put in front of is Lord. So when we declare Jesus is Lord, we are summoning and declaring all the attributes, all the character, all the integrity, all the authority that is associated with the name of Jesus, the perfect Son of God. But is he Lord? Is he the King? The kingdom of God is a theme that's central to the mission and the message of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. I love that. It's good news. And healing every disease and sickness amongst the people. So the concept of kingdom is constantly in the mouth of Jesus, in his teachings, in the parables that he tells, in the instructions that are given. He is talking about that he has come as the King of God's kingdom. But when we come to Matthew 25, we really need to read Matthew 24 as well. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to reference some things. So if you have a mind to, you can go back with these three things in mind and reread chapter 24. And then as we lean into chapter 25 with the three parables that we're going to be looking at this week, next week, and the following. And chapter 24 has to do with the second coming of Jesus. The first born in a manger, laid down his life for us, suffered and died and shed his blood on the cross, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, glorified. But the Bible promises over and over again, Jesus is coming again. Let's pick up the opening verse or the third verse of chapter 24 and you'll see the context. Jesus had said some things to the Pharisees, and as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, the disciples came to him privately, and they often did this. Jesus would say something in his preaching, the disciples would go, we don't get that, but we'll ask him later. And so they come to him privately and they say, tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, those are massive questions. What will be the sign? And I'm about to announce the date and time right now. No, I'm not. Because one of the first things that you understand as you read Matthew 24, which sets up these three parables that we're going to look at, is the timing is unknown. Matthew 24 and verse 36, after Jesus has talked a whole lot about the end of the age, the signs of his coming, he says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. He said, I don't even know, but only the Father. And so if you hear people giving specific dates or years, it's not accurate. It's not true. He says, that hour is unknown. And the church has been living, believers have been living in the expectation that he is coming. But to try and predict the exact time, the parables and the exhortations in this Olivet, Mount Olives discourse emphasize over and over again that the timing will actually be somewhat unexpected. It will take some people totally by surprise and unprepared. And that's one of the key thoughts that makes us a little bit uncomfortable as we read chapter 24 and the parables in 25. The second key thing to be considered, he says, the time of his coming and the end of the age. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days of Noah. Well, we know, as you read the Genesis account, the days of Noah, there was great wickedness going on. But the biggest thing that comes out in terms of the days of Noah is the general indifference to the things of God. Noah is declared by the Apostle Peter to have been a preacher of righteousness, warning that God's judgment was going to come because of the extreme wickedness that was prevalent in the days of Noah. And the people in the days of Noah responded with total indifference. In fact, they mocked him as he built the ark and prepared for that fateful day when the judgment of God would come upon people at that time. It was total indifference. They were oblivious to all else except what would give them pleasure. And they continued to live as always. And I just want to touch on this, because what is the always? Well, it says they were eating, drinking, and marrying. Does that mean we should stop eating, drinking, and marrying? I just married off my daughter last week. I'm so glad we are still allowed to do it. And in fact, Bible says that if you eat and drink and do it as unto the Lord, it honors him. So it's not a prohibition against getting married. All those single people in the house went, oh, what a relief. You can go ahead. So what does it mean? They just continued as always. It's talking about indifference. It's talking about that they were more committed to their pleasure than to a relationship with God. And when our relationship with God is neglected and our soul becomes wrapped up in the pleasures of the world and we allow to enjoy things, God's not a mean God, no, you can't enjoy anything. But when they become the God, when materialism, when pleasure becomes the God, it creates a false security in our hearts and a cold selfishness towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the timing's unknown. The end of the age, around the time of the second coming of Jesus, a total indifference towards God. And the biggest question that comes out of 24, Matthew 24 and 25, is, are you ready? Are you living prepared for the second coming of Jesus? Are you living ready for the end of the age? Now, I want to stress, when we talk about being ready, we're not talking about being paranoid. Listen to this in Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So the word watch there is to be prepared. It's not to be paranoid. It's not to live with high anxiety, but to look at your life and say, well, if Jesus came back today, am I ready to meet him? Am I prepared to stand before him and give an account of first and foremost what I've done with him? Did I accept him as my Lord and Savior? Did I make the declaration Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that he died for my sins and that God raised him from the dead? Or am I living like the people in the days of Noah with an indifference to the things of God? How do we live faithfully while awaiting the Lord's return? Well, Jesus answers it in Matthew 24 and verse 45 and following. He says, a faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give responsibility. And if the master returns and finds the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I want you to notice, Jesus is not wanting us to live paranoid, to live with anxiety about his coming. He wants to live us to live with responsibility, to say, God, why did you put me on the planet? What is my responsibility in life? And don't just tie it to church life. We love it when people are serving and helping and doing different things, and it's important that you do engage. But if your responsibility is to be the best nurse that you can be, you will be rewarded for that if Jesus comes back and finds you doing. To be a teacher, to be a cleaner, to be whatever it is, because we've talked about often that whatever we do unto the Lord, there's reward in it. So it's being diligent with what's been entrusted to you. It's been diligent with the gifts that have been entrusted to you. It's been diligent with the responsibility. It's about being faithful. It's not about being paranoid. A faithful servant lives faithfully because they live with this anticipation, Jesus could come back today. Am I ready? Am I prepared? And if there's something not right, we confess our sin and we get it right. And he forgives us and cleanses us. And I hope I'm making it very clear, this is not about increasing anxiety in our life. There's a saying that says, plan as though Jesus is not returning for 100 years, but live as though Jesus is returning today. And I love that. So it's not, well, Jesus is coming back any minute, I'm not going to do my studies. Don't go there. I'm not going to do anything to get a good job or to be responsible, because any moment now. In fact, what I'm going to do is go collect tin food and go hide in the hills somewhere. And no, plan as if Jesus is not coming back for 100 or more years, but live with an attitude that I better be ready. He could be coming back today. So with that, maybe it wasn't as brief as I thought. Background, we're going to jump into the first of the three parables. And they refer to as the great criterion. You go, the what? I've heard of the Great Commission. But the parables of Matthew 25 are often referred to as the great criterion, implying that as important as the Great Commission is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and invite people to come to know Jesus, and if you don't, you'll be given that opportunity this morning as I conclude. That's not the beginning of my conclusion. I just thought you could have misheard that. But the Great Commission is shaped by the great criterion, how we go about the Great Commission. And it relates to these three parables, all have a king who goes away, entrusts things, expects things, and then there's an accountability or judgment on what you have done in his absence. And clearly it's pointing towards Jesus, who ascended up on high, but promises he will come again. The three parables, the 10 virgins, really talk about wisdom and preparedness. And we're going to drop into that more today. The second one of the stewards, that the master goes to far country and entrusts his wealth to three stewards, is about productivity or fruitfulness. Maybe that's a better word. Fruitfulness and stewardship. Being a good steward of what's been entrusted to you. And the sheep and the goats parable, and if you're going, I don't know this parable, Matthew 25, just read it, it's not too long, is about compassion and how we engage with others as we fulfill the Great Commission. So let's jump into the story or the parable of the 10 virgins. And very simply, this is a story that is common in the day when there'd be a betrothal and before and a marriage, and the husband would have to go and prepare a house before he could take his bride home. And when it would happen, friends would gather, her friends, his friends, and there would literally be a procession, a rejoicing going through the streets. And that's kind of the cultural background as quickly as I can give it. And it talks about five of her friends who are considered wise, and five foolish. So Jesus says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The word had got out. I think the house is ready. Let's be ready. Let's kind of welcome him. So the moment he comes, the bride can be taken, we will rejoice with him and we'll go to the house and celebrate. That's the picture. So they know he's coming any moment, but they don't know the exact moment. And the first thing we need to observe, what is the similarities between the five wise virgins and the five foolish who are supporting their friend? Well, Jesus tells us, Matthew 25, verse 3 and following, the foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So let's just touch on the similarities. First of all, they all believed that sometime that day or night, the bridegroom was coming to get his bride. They were all suitably dressed. For the very first time, with my daughter getting married, and I had to go and pick her up at the house where things were being prepared. Guys, you just don't know how easy you've got it. The chaos, that went on behind the scenes. But they were all suitably dressed. They all had lamps. They were virgins, speaking of purity. And here's an important thing. They all slept. There's no judgment about going about everyday life. As they waited, they got tired and all of them slept. This is not about, some of them slept. No, and I think Jesus puts that in there. Kind of life went on and people got tired waiting for the bridegroom. So then we come to what are the distinctives? What are the differences? And they all summarized by five foolish virgins. The word foolish is such a strong word. In the Greek, it means silly, stupid, foolish. And it's actually the word from which we derive our English word moron. Now, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says five of these were morons. They were so foolish. Just going to let that sink in for a moment. And he's not seeking to be mocking or unkind, but to speak to something in our hearts about being prepared, about being watchful. The five foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. So clearly it seems the waiting started during the daytime, and then it took longer and longer, now night, sunset, nighttime. And they've got lamps, but they've got nothing to fill the lamps with. And that, Jesus says, is their foolishness, their moronic behavior. At midnight, the cry ran out. The final coat of paint's on. The fridge is in the... I don't know what they said, why it took to midnight to get it all ready, when the expectation was sometime that day the house was going to be ready. He asked the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. And the wise said, no, go by yourself to the sellers and get some oil. And I just want you to dwell on that. Now go and get it yourself. I'm going to come back to that. Is it unkind? Is it lacking generosity? See, all 10 had lamps. Five brought extra oil in a jar. The foolishness of the five virgins that didn't bring extra consisted in a lack of personal preparation. They brought no extra oil for their own lamps. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. And one of the things when you're looking at the parables, look for things and say, well, what is that? How is that thought or that concept or that word or that symbol like oil referenced in the rest of Scripture? Jesus said in John 3 in verse 5 and following, verily, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go through all that the Holy Spirit does. Earlier this year, we did a series on the Holy Spirit and touched on some of the amazing things He does. But in terms of our lives, one of the primary things He does is He gives us new birth. Jesus referred to it as being born again and allows us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's saying there very simply, in order to enter God's kingdom, you've got to be born on planet Earth, born of water and of the Spirit. You've got to allow the Holy Spirit to do something in your heart. And He does it when you say, Jesus is Lord. And I believe in my heart that He died for me and that God raised Him from the dead. At that moment, the most powerful, dramatic work the Holy Spirit will ever do in a human being's life takes place. You enter the kingdom of God, not because of any works or effort. It's not about how good you are. It doesn't, in that sense, even matter how bad you were. I'm not celebrating that, I'm just saying. By an act of God's grace and by the finished work of what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary, the Holy Spirit makes you alive to God. You are born of the Spirit. You are born again. So with that in mind, I want to touch on three other things that the symbol of oil referenced to us. Now, like I said, there's so many other workings of the Holy Spirit. But number one, the Holy Spirit brings conviction to our lives. Not condemnation. For Paul emphatically says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is something that the devil loves to bring to your life. The accuser of the brethren is what the Bible refers to. He loves to accuse you. Oh, you did this. He loves to whisper in your head and bring shame and condemnation. And those are not things that are consistent with the work of Jesus Christ in your life. Conviction, however, is a work of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit very specifically puts his finger on something in your life and says, that behavior does not please God. That attitude does not please God. And then we have the opportunity to confess that as sin, find forgiveness and empowerment by the Spirit and by the indwelling work of Christ in our lives to change. And sometimes it takes a while. There's a process. But conviction is actually a wonderful thing. It's a gift from God. And Jesus said in John 16 and verse 7 and following, unless I go away, the advocate, referring to the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Holy Spirit helps us fix our thinking. When we come to God's word with authority and invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us, God will speak to you. You may not always like what he says. You may want to argue with him and say, but in the world it's all right, my friends. But if you're really opening yourself, you'll allow the Holy Spirit. And like I said, sometimes that's a process. Don't get condemned in that process of engaging with God and allowing him to transform you from the inside out. So conviction. The second thing is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The minute you say yes to Jesus and you declare Jesus as Lord, you are born of the Spirit. You are in the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit indwells you. But the Bible talks about a second experience with the Holy Spirit called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, where you're not only having infilling you, but overflowing. The word baptisto means to immerse, to saturate, to the point that what you're saturated with influences the way you live. And while the baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by the ability to speak in tongues, it's about being so filled with the Spirit that you are led by the Spirit and strengthened by the Spirit. And it's an ongoing thing. And the reason we need to keep being filled with the Spirit is because we leak. Well, I do anyway. Get irritable with that Canberra driver who doesn't go around roundabouts quick enough on two wheels. Don't look at me like that. We've got a reputation in Canberra about how we deal with roundabouts. Anybody who visits, Scott, what's with you people in the roundabouts? We get irritable with our wife or whatever, do something that is a sin, we leak. But we can keep coming back to the Holy Spirit and say, fill me, renew me, strengthen me. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But in the original language, it actually is being filled. And it could be better translated, be constantly filled, stimulated, controlled, with the Holy Spirit. Be constantly filled. And it's in those moments where we realize we're empty, we've leaked, that we can say, Holy Spirit, would you forgive me? I ask for forgiveness. I ask Jesus for forgiveness. But would you fill me again? Strengthen me again. I want to be led by you. And the final thing that I want to touch on in relation to the oil of the Holy Spirit tied to this parable, is he reminds us of the Lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord. It's kind of where we started. Jesus is Lord. He reminds us how the Lordship of Christ should prevail in our hearts, in our choices, in our repentance, when we've got it wrong and we turn around and we come back to the throne of grace for forgiveness. And there's a whole discourse going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but I just want to lift one verse in the context of what we're talking about, where Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You see, the Lordship of Christ is not there to tie us up in knots, to make us live small, narrow lives. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's allowing us to live in the freedom for which God created us. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, and you've got to ask the question, is what? Because otherwise it doesn't make sense. Where the Spirit of the Lord is what, we should say? Is acknowledged, is welcome, is invited. It is allowed to bring us again to the foot of the cross where we kneel before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who shed his blood to die for us. When we come back to that, then there's freedom. A wonderful working of the Holy Spirit. But remember I said, the five foolish said to the five wise, give us some of your oil. And they said, no. You kind of think, well, that's a bit selfish. But here's the thing that Jesus is telling us. You see, some of the saddest sayings in all the parables are found in this very challenging parable. Our lamps have gone out, the door was shut, and Jesus says to the five foolish when they eventually come back, I don't know you. Those are very challenging words. And what they're saying here, sorry, we can't give you some of ours, is being prepared is not transferable. You can't get it from someone else. You can't borrow somebody else's scripture reading. You can't borrow somebody else's prayers. They can pray for you. That's wonderful. Can pray with you. You can't borrow somebody else's character. You can't borrow or lend somebody else's walk with Jesus. You can't borrow somebody else's infilling of the Holy Spirit. They can pray for you to be filled if there's a hunger and a longing in your heart. And Jesus concludes this parable. Therefore, keep watch. Because you do not know the day or the hour. I know this message kind of requires that we put our big boys' pants on today. It's very challenging. In preparing it, felt deeply challenged. But Jesus says, I want you to live prepared. I don't want you to live paranoid. It's all great. Go about what you need to do as a responsible servant. As a responsible follower of Jesus, but live prepared. Live as if Jesus could come back this instant. Am I right with God? Am I walking with Jesus to the best of my ability? Am I inviting the Holy Spirit to help me? The oil, the things that I've just touched on there. Am I doing those things? Am I ready? You might be here today, and I know this has been a very challenging, maybe sobering message, and you've never ever taken that step to declare Jesus is Lord. And I believe that he died for me and rose from the dead so I could be reconciled to God. He's done all the hard work. All you do is the invitation.